Excuse me, if you would turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And I'll be reading the entire psalm, but we're only going to focus on the first half, roughly, of that this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word before we read it together. O Lord, You are the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by You. And You have given us Your holy word, which is without error, that You have inspired and blessed Your church with, that we might know the ways of eternal life in You. Lord, may we have receptive hearts this morning. May we not be as those who look in the mirror and then walk away and forget what our reflection looked like, but may Your word have its work in each of our hearts today. And Father, may it abound to the glory and praise of Your name. And we ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love, according to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only have I sinned, and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will return to You. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise. For You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Do good to Zion in Your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will You delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on Your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Whenever some prominent figure in our society, and that could be any number of categories, whether it's a business person or a sports figure or a political person or fill in the blank however you wish, whoever happens to make today's passing news cycle for doing something bad, which I'm not sure anything is considered bad anymore, but still some things are beyond what we are still willing to tolerate for now, at least in society. And when someone is accused of wrongdoing or perhaps even arrested for some alleged crime, what, of course, is the first thing that happens? Well, I can tell you what never happens, well, rarely, is that they never admit they're guilty, right? That is the farthest thing from their mind in almost every case. So we get denials and all kinds of excuses, and then they go out and hire a lawyer or maybe a whole posse of lawyers. And they might admit to a few technicalities or something here and there, but they'll make excuses, probably blame other people for really being at fault instead of them. And very, very rare is the occasion when someone just says, you know, I messed up. I really did something wrong, and I'm sorry for that. Now, lest we, cast brickbats at those who are celebrities for not admitting their sins, we are not necessarily any better. We're just not in the news cycle like they are. You see, it's the deceptive hold, the deceptive power that sin still has in the hearts, even of believers to some extent. If someone in our community that perhaps we've known for a long time goes out and robs a bank tomorrow, it isn't because they've suddenly overnight changed who they are. Okay? There were sins leading up to that bank robbery, you know, and covetousness would lie at the heart, of course, of something like that. And on a lesser scale, something not so extreme, you know, if we get upset and verbally bite the head off somebody that we work with, it's probably not the first sinful thought you or I have had towards them, right? It's probably been building, and we have not had a forgiving spirit, and before we know it, it boils over in our speech. You see, sin sinks its roots deeper and deeper into the human heart the longer we allow it to dwell there without confessing it. Such, of course, was the case with King David. We all know why and when this psalm came about. This is one of those psalms that we don't have to guess the background on because it tells us at the very beginning, right? It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Okay, that's probably the most explicit header of any psalm that we've been given. So we know when and why this psalm was written. We can look into a pattern of sin, and of course we don't get an exact unfolding of all of that sinful pattern in David's heart, but you go back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, that's where we see the story of David and Bathsheba in all of its hideousness. You know, that beginning with the lust that he nurtured and allowed to go unchecked, which sadly eventually resulted in the murder of a man. It was a string of sins that began at some point when David thought, maybe not so much consciously, but he thought, this is just a little sin. This is just a look. This is just a thought. It's okay, it's not a big deal. But sin built upon sin, built upon sin, and pretty soon, heinous things had happened. Those sins had so deadened David's heart that he had done horrible things. The man who Scripture calls the man after God's own heart had done these things. But even then, there was no regret right away. What did he do after Uriah was killed in battle according to David's specific plan? He married his widow, Bathsheba, and went on with his life, seemingly oblivious, as far as we can tell, to these sins which he had committed. And so the Lord had to send a prophet, Nathan, to David. Now, what I would love to know, what the scripture really doesn't tell us, is what was the time frame between David doing all these things and marrying Bathsheba and him sending Nathan the prophet? Was it a week, 2 weeks, a month? We're really not told how long this went on. I mean, if I had to guess, and that's all I could do, I would guess that it was not a very long period of time that the Lord allowed David to continue in this sin. And of course, Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and says, basically, let me tell you a story. And of course, we know this, the story, abbreviating it. He tells David the story of this man who went and stole his poor neighbor's only lamb, who was like a pet, almost like we would have a dog or cat. You know, this lamb was precious to him. And his rich neighbor stole it from him that he might have a meal. And David, of course, reacted with horror that such a thing would be done in his kingdom. And then, of course, Nathan said, "You are that man. That's exactly what you did to Uriah and his wife." And it was a strong blow, and it was an effective blow in David's heart. It got his attention. It woke him up and resulted in both true conviction and true sorrow for his sin. We see David's reaction in 2 Samuel 12. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." I don't have the time to go into that aspect of things this morning, but when we drift from the Lord and we commit sins, yes, the Lord will forgive us when we come to Him in true penitent hearts. But it does not mean He will erase all the consequences of our sins. And that should give us pause also not to go down the path of wickedness. And so sometime after that episode, and again, I would guess probably not long after, David wrote this psalm, Psalm 51, this psalm of anguish and confession and yet also hope. And we'll focus on the first part of this today to see what true confession looks like in the life of a believer, regardless of how drastic or small any particular sin in the moment may seem to us. And as the psalm begins, we see in it a man who has come to grips with his sin. His first words are, "Have mercy on me, O God." David is now facing his Lord, whereas before in his sin he had turned away from the Lord, was facing away from his God. That's what sin does for us when we do not repent of it, when we do not confess it. It turns us away from our gaze with the Lord. And so David prays the only way he could possibly pray. It was a plea for mercy and a plea for grace. "Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love." In the Hebrew, it's the chesed, the tender mercies of God, the covenant love of God. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Erase it for me, O Lord." David knew he could not undo the enormity of what he had done. Have you ever felt the anguish of your own sins? Seeing the damage that perhaps they have caused to other people, even to yourself, certainly, and knowing that you can't get a do-over. And it's kind of like, invariably, I'll notice something I typed incorrectly in an email 5/100ths of a second after I click on send, right? But this is much worse. We all know of sin in our hearts and in our lives and in our past that, yes, we have perhaps, hopefully, gone to the Lord and confessed, but we can't undo all of the damage that we've created. There was a man dead because of David's sin. There was no changing that. And now, as Nathan prophesied, the child he would have with that man's widow would also die. So, two deaths on David's account. And he's pleading for God. He knows that those are not going to be reversed, but he's pleading for the mercy of the Lord, casting himself entirely at the feet of God to do with him as he would. You know, I ask myself, why are we so hesitant at times to go before the Lord and confess our sins? Why do we hesitate to come into his presence and seek his mercy, which is so abundant and so freely offered in our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we doubt his love somehow? Do we think our sins are greater than his mercy? Do we think he is going to reject those for whom Christ has already shed his blood? Do we think God is fickle like human legal judges? Or sometimes maybe it's just our pride that keeps us from seeking his face. We see in David's plea also a picture of the covenant of grace. Very clearly, David was keenly aware that he could not himself atone for his sins, and though we're not going into it in the second half of the psalm, he was also aware that the sacrificial system that God had put in place of the slaying of these animals and the draining of their blood, that even that was incomplete and insufficient. And so David asked for mercy from his covenant God, his God of loving kindness. He knew God's mercy was abundant. It wasn't doled out in tiny portions like some divine Ebenezer Scrooge or such. And he asked God to blot out his transgressions, to no longer count them against him. He realizes that the charges brought are true and just. I don't know how many of you remember years ago, it was in the news and the Charlotte Observer, unfortunately, and other news broadcasts about Calvary Church in Charlotte, which is, you know, this massive building that's, you can't miss it when you drive by it. And unfortunately, that church spent a lot of money on that building, millions and millions of dollars. And they got into a position where they could not repay it. There was no way they could raise enough money to pay their debts. And so basically, they went and pled with their lender for mercy. And what was amazing is that they received it. The bank forgave them of the rest of those loans, which was really astounding, not something that happens every day. Their debt was blotted out. It was zeroed out. It was no longer counted against them. It's not that the debt was not real. It was. But it was the grace that was greater than the debt in that instance. That's what David was pleading for. He knew there was nothing he could do to repay the horror of the sins he had committed against the Lord. And so he asked for one thing, for one-sided, undeserved, unabashed mercy and forgiveness. He switches metaphors in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The focus now is the stain sin has left on his soul. Any mom knows that the worst thing to try to get out of clothing is what? Blood. I've had to throw shirts away that, you know, it just, sometimes even bleach won't get it out, right? I mean, it's just one of those stains that's nearly impossible to remove. Even more so when that stain is on our souls. The sense of his plea, of David's plea, is that only God could do this cleansing work. There is no other way. There was no launderer on earth. There was no, you know, magical product that would erase those stains like we would hope from our laundry. There was no one but the Lord who could take this off his soul forever. And David didn't hide from the ugliness of his sin. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Isn't that one of the hardest things to pray, really, when we come to the Lord? And honestly, we will never understand the full depth of our sin this side of heaven. No matter how much we ask the Lord to shed his light into our hearts, we won't ever understand how horrible it is the way God understands how horrible it is. This statement of David required, and the same is true for us, that we slow down long enough for self-examination, which is hard. And these little electronic bricks in our pocket don't make that easier, right? They constantly are distracting us, and our thoughts about other things are distracting us. But we need to slow down, remove those distractions, and think upon our lives honestly. And also to think upon our sins in humility. There's no way that pride and confession can coexist for any length of time. Not true confession. You know, we know the parable Jesus told about the one sinner who was in the back of the temple, would not even raise his face to the Lord as he confessed the depth of his sins, whereas the Pharisee simply said, I thank you that I am not like that sinner over there. You know, false confession always tries to hedge its bets. Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not like so-and-so. I didn't do that much. I only did this much. That's not true confession. David did not try to rationalize his sin. He was not seeking to be graded on the curve. He didn't cast blame elsewhere. It was Bathsheba's fault. She was out on her roof. She shouldn't have been up there. Which actually may have been true, but that's not the point in David's heart. He stopped and he came clean before God, which is a sign of his true repentance. If we are resting in the assurance that comes through the gospel of Christ, if we are sure and certain of God's mercy, why wouldn't we confess our sins fully? He will take the guilt and the shame away from us. He already knows all your sins and mine better than we do. The sins we committed as we got ready for church this morning, the sins from last week, from last month, last year, 5, 10, 20 years ago, whenever. He knows all of them. There's no point in being in denial about them. David goes on in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, David is not denying the effect his sin had on others. He's aware of that as well, but in this prayer, he understands that ultimately his greatest responsibility is before the Lord. All of our sin is against the holy God himself, the one who calls his children to be holy. "Be ye holy as I am holy." And so David acknowledged that sin and placed himself again under the just sentencing of the Lord. There's ultimately only one throne of judgment, and that is the throne of Christ. And that all flesh will one day stand before him to give account. We may delude ourselves that we are not as bad as others and so on and so forth. People on earth get away with crimes all the time. People who are innocent get blamed for crimes they didn't commit. But there is no imperfect justice with Christ. It is all perfectly holy and just. Of course, there are times also, if we are honest, that we will blame God for our sins, do we not? That's even uglier. But we've all done it. "Lord, if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have been likely to do that," or some variation thereof. But David knew at this point that sin began and ended in his own heart. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, people might ask you, "Well, where in the Bible does it talk about original sin?" Right there is pretty graphic. But he's not making excuses when he's saying that. He's recalling the connection between God's holiness and truth and the sinfulness of mankind before him. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." I mentioned earlier, Jesus, in one of his great I Am statements, said, "I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life." God so delights in truth that he promises to teach it to his children if we will forsake sin and turn to him. If God is teaching us wisdom, it will absolutely lead to greater holiness and righteousness in our lives. But we need to forsake our sin for that to happen. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was used in the sacrificial system in many respects. And of course, it was first used, according to God's command, during the first Passover in Egypt, as they slaughtered the sacrificial lamb and collected the blood. They were to apply it to the doorposts with hyssop branches. And then in the later sacrifices that God set up for his community, they were often told to use a hyssop branch to sprinkle the blood on the altar and sometimes on those bringing the sacrifice. In Leviticus 14, it's talking about the case of if someone's leprosy was somehow cured, they were to bring an offering of a dove, usually, which was then to be killed, and the hyssop dipped in the blood and water and sprinkled on the person who was no longer suffering that disease to show that they had been cleansed. David saw his sin as a spreading contagion on his soul like leprosy on the skin. And only God's purification could remove that foul infection. So David makes another plea to God for mercy. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You know, really, harboring sin within us is, in a way, its own punishment. For the believer, it's entirely unnecessary, first of all. But it's like trying to hold corrosive acid in your hands. It's not going to work, and it's only going to harm you irreparably. But here, David recognizes God's conviction, in this case through Nathan, has broken him down, much as our bones can be broken at times. We're told that God disciplines his children. How many times do our children thank us for discipline? Usually never, right? Now, maybe as we get older, at some point, we might actually be finally wise enough to thank our parents for discipline that they gave to us. It's almost never pleasant when we are experiencing it, right? But God rebukes us through His Word, through His Spirit, to pull us back from sin, from greater sin. There's no telling what other things David might have done if he had not repented of this sin. I mean, after you've committed murder and married the wife of the person that you murdered, how hard is it going to be to commit further sin? But now David begs again, blot out, make my record clean, Lord. Remember my sins no more. David is done with his sins. No more hiding, no more denials, no more rationalizations. Just open, honest confession and a plea for the covenant mercy of the Lord to erase all of that guilt. Leprosy, as I just mentioned, of course, is a strange disease. We rightly think of it as a skin disease, but ultimately it's a nerve disease. And if left unchecked, it will cause in the extremities losing a sense of feeling. And therefore, those with that kind of leprosy will invariably injure themselves because, I mean, think about it. If you can't feel anything in your feet and you stub your pinky toe, which normally sends us into screaming fits, if there's no feeling, then you don't realize you've damaged yourself or hurt yourself. The effect of sin is much like that on our souls. The more we ignore it, the more we minimize it, the more we pretend it's not a big deal, that it's not really a danger, it starts to numb our discernment. It clouds our judgment. It deadens our sensitivity to the danger which it brings to our hearts. And the longer we go without confessing it, the more danger we are in of becoming hardened by that sin, of sinking further and further into greater and greater sin. Now, David's final plea in this first half of the psalm is for a restored heart. For the Lord to reverse, some of this damage that sin had done. And we've read this verse so often, I think we'd lose its impact. Think about this prayer. Create in me a repaired heart, O Lord. No, that's not what it says. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer, among other sins. But he knows that with God, he can be clean. He's like the lepers that came to Jesus with the unbelievable hope that this man could heal them. We cannot clean ourselves, nor can we create anything else that is holy, anything righteous within ourselves or outside ourselves. To practice Christian confession, even for those who have walked with the Lord many years, is still sometimes difficult. But if we come to the cross and remember the love of Christ, it is not so difficult. There's some simple things as well that we can do that make confession not as daunting to us. One is to do it daily. Very simply, as we end our day, to confess our sins before the Lord and to seek His mercy. You know, the Bible in one place says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We might just as well say, do not let the sun go down on your sins without bringing them to the Lord. And secondly, we can be specific. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's well and good, and that's better than nothing. But how much better to say, Lord, forgive me of A, that I did to so-and-so. Forgive me for B, doubting your love. Forgive me for C and D and in however long it takes. Obviously, we're not going to remember all of our sin from day to day. But that which the Lord brings to mind, we ought to confess. Which brings me to the third point, which is to use Scripture to lead us into confession. You know, if we're regular in reading through the Bible, I'm not saying you have to read through the Bible in an entire year. There's no magical thing about that. But the more regular we are in reading the Scripture, the more it will speak to our hearts, and amazingly so, when we need it. Whether you're reading from the Psalms, which the Psalms especially are wonderful in leading us into prayer, but anywhere in Scripture that we may be reading, God can use that to bring to mind our own particular sins. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If we find ourselves maybe stuck in neutral, so to speak, kind of spinning our wheels in our walk with the Lord, it could be due to unconfessed, unrepented of sin or sins. If a church finds itself struggling to move forward or even shrinking, it could be due to our collective sins. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the Lord speaks to the churches in that time. If denominations like the ARP are not growing and thriving in gospel worship and ministry, again, Perhaps there is collective sin on a bigger level that we are guilty of before the Lord. And we do well to examine ourselves both individually, locally, and more broadly. But as we see sin, as God brings particular sins to mind, cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord, on the abundant mercy of our covenant God in Christ. And if Satan tries to make you doubt the mercies of the Lord, just look to the cross again. Look to the Lamb who was slain for you and for me. Do not doubt the mercy of God freely offered to those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go to Him often. Confess our sins specifically, so that He might daily create a clean heart within us and renew a right spirit, so that we might serve Him more faithfully and indeed be delivered from greater sin in our lives by His grace and for His glory. Let us pray. Father, what a tremendous debt. What an incalculable debt we owe to Jesus. There's no calculator that can add up our guilt before You. But there's also no sin which the blood of Jesus will not wash clean. So blot out our transgressions, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in us and indeed draw us closer to You, so that we might spend indeed our days not in regret, but in thanksgiving for the forgiveness that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we come in His precious name alone. Amen.